I was at the McDonald's drive-thru in Harrison, Ohio about 20 years ago. I'd just taken Jared to a University of Cincinnati basketball game. We ate nachos and popcorn, ices, the red ices. But I wanted a Diet Coke on the way home, so we get in the drive-thru at McDonald's. And right before we get up to the window, he's like, "Dad, I'm going to puke." And I didn't have, I'm scurrying. I'm like, "Oh, no, not in my car." And so I immediately took my shirt off and let him use it. And then it hit me. I'm in the drive-thru at McDonald's, and I've never been to the window without my shirt on before. So I pulled up to pay for my food, and now I know where you're sitting this morning. It might be hard to tell, but no one confuses me for an Abercrombie model. But 30 years ago, I was in pretty good shape, so I didn't mind. You know, a summer day, you don't have your shirt on, but this was January. So I pull up the window, and the girl hands me my Diet Coke, and she grins real big, big smile, and she says, "You're the preacher at Bright." I said, no, I get that all the time. But then she says, "Oh, it's you. You baptized me." Now, I'm not sure this scripture specifically applies to this situation, but it's a verse that I've been reminded of by my dad all my grown-up years. And I remember the numbers because they're like backwards, 32:23. Numbers 32:23. "Be sure your sin will find you out." I've been doing some pondering lately, and pondering is one of the three P's that preachers do to describe their job. I prepare, I ponder, and then I preach. And I've been doing some pondering about well-known phrases that we are familiar with, that we use all the time, and how they relate to Scripture. So I'm going to do a new series after Easter with these phrases. So I wrote down a few off the top of my head. I don't know if we'll preach them all, but they go like this. What goes around comes around, right? You're familiar with that? That's the Scripture I just quoted. Be sure your sins will find you out. How about you got a chip on your shoulder? We'll talk about grudges, harboring bitterness, lack of forgiveness. Barking up the wrong tree. We'll talk about having other gods before the one true God. Between a rock and a hard place. That'll be Moses between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army behind him. That cost me an arm and a leg. We'll talk about the consequences of pride. Go out on a limb. That's got to be the story of Zacchaeus, right? How about making a mountain out of a molehill? That'll be worry and anxiety or issues with faith. Short end of the stick. We'll talk about feeling unappreciated or envious of other people. Stick a fork in it. We'll talk about the reality of death and our need to prepare for that. And then curiosity killed the cat. We'll talk about Lot's wife looking back and becoming a pillar of salt. Personally, I'm for whatever kills the cat. I get excited just looking at that list because those phrases, they will preach. But not all phrases are universal. My brother David, when he was little and my mom and dad would get on him about something, he'd always say the same thing. And it wasn't proper grammar, but you'll get the point. He'd always be the first to announce, "I never did do nothing. I never did do nothing." Now, he wasn't confessing to being lazy. He was saying, "Nothing is ever my fault." And it's that thought that took me to a familiar story in the Bible this morning. Because it's one thing to be in a bad situation because you made a dumb decision. And it's one thing to be in a bad situation because you had some bad thoughts or said some things you shouldn't have said. But it's another altogether to have a bad situation brought on you when you never did do nothing. Not your fault. This story in John chapter 5, I think I've preached about 35 sermons on this story, and I've had 35 different outlines. It's my favorite story in the New Testament. This lame man is laying by this pool of Bethesda, and there are crippled people all around the pool. And the common thought, the urban legend is that when the water stirs, that means an angel from God came from heaven, stirred the water, first one in the pool is healed. It's just an urban legend. Now, your Bible will read that the water is stirred, but Bible scholars believe there's underground springs and the pressure caused it to bubble up every now and then. But they have become convinced, these people around the pool, first one in the pool when the water is bubbling is going to be healed. Jesus comes along and he says to a man laying there, a man who had been laying there for 38 years, or at least lame for 38 years, he said to the man, "Do you want to get well?" And the man didn't say yes or no. He said, "Hey, nobody will help me in the pool. First one in the pool wins." And Jesus told him to get up and walk, and he walks, and it's an awesome story. And there's stuff there for you and me as well. So let me give you a little bit of logistical information, and then we'll get practical with the message. John describes this in his gospel, and it's a first-hand description. He's an eyewitness, so he knows what he's talking about. He said it happened at the Sheep Gate, which is the northeast area of the temple, where animals were brought in for sacrifice, kind of back gate. The pool is 165 to 200 feet wide, big pool, 315 feet long, divided by this partition that goes right down the center of it. There are four colonnades and then one on the partition that makes five, and John mentions that in his gospel. Now, trivia, and I'll give you a prize if you get it right, unless you were in another service, and then you get nothing, all right? Somebody tell me what Bethesda means. The Pool of Bethesda. Beautiful? No. Good guess, though. I appreciate that. The gate of the temple was referred to sometimes as the beautiful gate where they brought in the... So you're on track. Bethesda, anybody? I didn't think so. So the prize was $100 million, and I'm sorry you missed out on that. But Bethesda means house of mercy. Literally means house of mercy. Now, around this pool of Bethesda, it's literally a house of misery, but it means house of mercy. We had two Bethesda hospitals in Cincinnati that I would visit all the time. At Bright Charlie, I had to do all the hospital visitation along with everything else that I did because I didn't have a Charlie Scott there like I have here, so I'm blessed. But Bethesda North and Bethesda South were hospitals in Cincinnati. There's hospitals in almost every major city that have the same name, House of Mercy. Now, a little Bible teaching, and we'll move on quickly here. The word Beth is a Hebrew word that means house. So if you put Beth in front of other words, it'll mean house of something. For instance, Beth-El. Bethel means house of God. Beth-Seda. Beth-Seda means house of fish. Seda means fish. Bethlehem means house of bread. Beth-Page, which is in the Bible, means house of figs near the Mount of Olives. Beth-Seda, house of mercy. It's important because if there's any place on earth that represents the church, it's this pool of Bethesda. It's the house of mercy. But all too often, and unfortunately, the church is often the house of criticism, not the house of mercy. Or the church has become the house of judgment, not the house of mercy. So we're talking about a pool that represents the church, and it's called the house of mercy. So we're going to go with the most simple outline today because, again, I've outlined this 40 different ways to Sunday, and I want to simplify it today with a direct question. Here's Jesus' question to the man and Jesus' question to you all as well. Do you want to get well? What do you think of that question? How about a big old duh? It reminds me of my dad saying, do you want a spanking? Well, let me think about that. Yes, Logan, after much deliberation, I've decided I want a spanking. Do you want to get well? And the dude don't even answer the question. Wouldn't you think the answer would be, yeah, absolutely, no doubt about it, I want to get well. But he comes up with an excuse, and it points out a quality in us that's not that admirable. People tend to grow accustomed to their situation, even if it's terrible. So instead of answering the question, he gives an excuse, and what follows are three thoughts from this great story. Thought number one, here's a simple outline for you. Excuses are lame. This guy's lame, but so are excuses. Look at what he says when Jesus asks the question, do you want to get well? Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, again, he's got that belief that an angel comes down, and when the water bubbles up, if he's the first one in, then he'll be healed. But since he's lame, the blind going ahead of him, the deaf going ahead of him, other people who can use their legs going ahead of him, and so he says, there's nobody to help me. That's why I'm not going to get well. People have taken excuse-making to a whole new level of creativity these days. And honestly, if there's one thing that kind of frustrates me more with people, dealing with people, than anything else, it is excuse-making. It is. I've never been an excuse maker, and I don't understand it. It's not healthy. Dave and Trish back here, they started their relationship with a blind date. How many of you have been on a blind date before? Let me see hands. We've had several in the other services. How many of your blind dates ended up in marriage? Let me see. Wow. That is pretty cool. I went on one once, but her C and I dog kept biting me. It didn't work out so well. Dave and Trish were out on a blind date, and Trish anticipated that it wouldn't go so well. So she had a friend of hers. She said, listen, I'm going out with him at 6. 6:30, call me, and if the date's not going well, I'll make an excuse up to go home. But if I got you on the phone, I can act like there's something going on. Sound like a good plan. Well, the date wasn't going well. 20 minutes into it, she's thinking, I don't know if I can make it 10 more minutes with this guy. So half hour goes by, and finally her phone rings, and she picks it up, and Trish gets this sad face. And, okay, all right, goodbye. And then she says to Dave, I'm so sorry. Said, Grandma's gotten really sick, and I have to go home now. To which Dave said with a big grin, no problem. He said, in a few more minutes, my dog was going to get run over. It's amazing, isn't it, how we have excuses locked and loaded. It's so natural to let your circumstances dictate your attitude in the situation you're in. One of the devil's favorite lies comes in the form of three words, and it's a big excuse, and I get fed up with this too. It's too late. Please never say that. Please never say that. If you're a Christian, please never say that. Could be a relationship that's broken and feels like it can never be repaired. Too late. I met two adult sisters years ago who had a falling out. They hadn't spoken to each other in years. Their mom gets sick. She's in the hospital. She doesn't have long to live. Wouldn't you think that would bring them together? But the mom, who's sick and about to die, had to coordinate schedules so the sisters wouldn't have to be in the hospital room with each other at the same time. And I asked the mom, what in the world? Can we do something? It's too late. Too late. I've talked with people who have suffered through addiction. I've suggested help. I've pointed them to people who have overcome it and been successful. And all I get is, it's too late. 16-year-old comes home from school and disappears in a room. She's lost in video games, computer chat rooms, no communication with her parents. Mom and dad don't like it. But when you ask them why they don't do something about it, the answer you get is, it's too late. Guy comes home from work, plops down in the chair, doesn't acknowledge his wife. She's doing her thing. He does his thing. No communication, no relationship. Two people in the house living all alone, been that way for years. And when asked if they wanted to change, they both conclude, well, we would, but it's too late. If there's a poster child for it's too late, it's a guy who's been invalid for 38 years thinking, man, this ain't ever going to work. And so he offers the number one excuse in society today that many years ago. It's somebody else's fault. What a bad approach to take. Boy, you turn to the left side of your Bible and you read Adam, and Adam says what? Lord, this woman you gave me, it's her fault. First man already learned to blame somebody else. And then you flip a few pages to the right, and Moses comes back down from after being with God and getting the Ten Commandments, and Moses has built this golden calf, Aaron, the brother of Moses. And Moses said, Aaron, what in the world? And Aaron said, these people, they put pressure on me. The way it reads should make everybody love their Bible. He literally says, the people gave me their gold and jewelry, I threw it in the fire, and out came his calf. I don't know. Abracadabra. Don't blame me. Blame yourself, Moses. You've been gone forever. Blame the fire. Blame the people. Blame bad luck. Blame heredity. Blame the environment. Blame the educational system. Blame your circumstances. Blame soccer for your kids not being in church. Blame baseball. Blame football. Blame basketball. Blame Lucille Ball. Just don't blame me. And then you flip to the right side of your Bible. And Pilate gets a basin of water and washes his hands and says, man, not my fault. Y'all do what you want. Left side of your Bible, right side of your Bible, left side of the church, right side of the church. Same thing. Back of the church, front of the church. Bill McBride told me years ago, I'd stop drinking, Mark, if my wife would stop nagging. Guess what Nellie McBride said to me? I'd stop nagging if he'd stop drinking. People say, well, I'd attend church on a more regular basis, but the preacher doesn't reach me. Guess what the preacher says? I'd preach better if the people were more reachable. Well, I'd work harder, but no one appreciates my effort. Well, I'd make better grades, but the teacher doesn't notice me. Come on. No one will help me in the water. King William once visited a prison in England. Every prisoner there claimed to have been framed. I like this. One man finally fessed up and said he was guilty, and here's what the king said. Set this guilty man free and get him out of here before he corrupts all these innocent prisoners. Paul said, when it comes to standing before the Lord someday, you will not be in your small group. You will not be with your family. You can't blame some old soccer coach or some old ag teacher. You can't blame the friends you grew up with. You can't blame it on your parents or your heredity. You can't blame it on the church who judged you and made you give up on it. You can't blame anybody. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Excuses are lame. Now, I know. This lame man, he didn't volunteer. No one stands in line and says, I'll take leukemia. Nobody does that. No one volunteers for Alzheimer's. I agree with that. Can't control that. But thank God for Christian people who had to fight or are fighting some terrible disease or circumstance and did so watching their faith grow. You can't control your circumstance, but you are the judge and jury when it comes to how you're going to deal with it. Now listen, and this may not sound compassionate, but it's truthful, which to me makes it compassionate. It doesn't matter what anyone has done to you or what anyone has done not done for you. Nothing, neither, can hinder the power of God. You agree with that? Amen? Doesn't matter what anyone's done to you. Doesn't matter what anyone has not done for you. Neither can hinder the power of God. People will say to me, and they're right. Preacher, you don't understand my situation. I don't. But I understand Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Someone says, I believe God can heal marriages. I do. But then they'll say in the same breath, but that won't work for me. Well, I believe God can help us overcome addiction. That won't work for me. Well, I believe the Bible tells us to give 10% and I need to give better, but that won't work for me. Well, the Bible tells us to forgive and let things go, but preacher, that won't work for me. Now, it's not my intention to knock you off the high horse you found yourself on, but I will say to you in love and truth this morning, you are not the exception to the power of God. You're not. And you know why you're not? Because there is no exception to the power of God. Never, Christian, say, it's too late. Don't make us some reason why it can't work for you. Excuses are lame. They're lame. I spent more time on that one than I will these other two, I promise. Number two, effort is lifting. It's at this critical junction that Jesus responds to the lame man. So do you want to get well? Doesn't say yes or no, just I can't get in the pool. And then Jesus responds to him in verse 8. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. Now, it says he was cured and then he walked. Now, work with me here. What's the only way to know if you can walk when you haven't walked for 38 years? Charlie?
Try it,
right? That's the only way you're going to know if you can walk when you haven't walked for 38 years. I've always pondered, what if he had never gotten up? Because it says he was cured, then he picked up his mat and walked. I think it's possible to be healed and not even know it. You got to make effort. Man, sometimes all it takes is a little bit of effort. That's why it's frustrating when Christian people let circumstances and situations make them so unchristian. I'm going to give you some scenarios here, and you tell me how it makes you feel, all right? You're hungry. You stop at McDonald's. Your wife and two kids are at home waiting on 5 cheeseburgers from McDonald's. You wait in a long line. You get to the window, and they say, oh, we're sorry, but could you pull up? And we'll bring it out to you. Don't you love it when they make you pull up anyway? So while you're there, pulled up where they told you to be, they totally forget you. How long does it take some of you to go unchristian at that point? How long? There's a time limit. You know there is. There's an expiration on your patience and your Christianity at that point. So you march in to McDonald's. And you say to the guy, how hard is it to put 5 cheeseburgers in that crunchy yellow paper and hand them out the window? So you let the manager have it, and of course they show up at your church next week as you're preaching about patience. You're on the middle lane of the freeway. You're not going too fast. You're not going too slow. You're just cruising. And some dude in a monster truck tailgates you. And all of a sudden, he goes around you, and then he slams the brakes on and slows down to about 30 in a 65 just to make you have to follow him. So you decide you're going to go around him, and as you do, he gives you the sign of his IQ total on one finger. And somehow it's your fault. How long does it take you to go unchristian in that moment? I got another one. You're sitting in a church service. It's supposed to be over in 10 minutes, but the preacher is going on and on and on. It's as if he could go on for hours, but he's an extremely attractive man, so you don't mind. Just kidding. How long before you've had enough? I heard this story in the last couple weeks, supposedly true. A Delta Airlines bound for Dallas, there was this self-righteous, I don't know her, but according to the article, she sounded like a self-righteous, stuck-up Christian lady, church lady, and they seated her by a migrant worker, and she wanted no part of it, and she made it known, I'm not sitting by him. And she went to the stewardess and said, you need to change me seats. I'm not sitting by somebody like that. Can you imagine? And so the stewardess said, well, the plane's full. I don't know what to tell you. She said, well, you need to switch me seats. So she went to talk to the captain to see if there was anything they could do. And the captain gave her some advice, and the stewardess came back. And she said to the lady, she said, I talked to the captain, and he feels like it would be terrible to make someone sit next to someone so disgusting. So then she turned to the migrant worker and said, sir, if you'll collect your belongings, a seat is waiting for you in first class. And the whole plane was like, right on. Just a little effort. Seriously? Can't you just let that slide once? Can't you just let that go? Can't you just swallow real hard and not respond? Can't you just put a little effort into it? Want things to change, it requires effort. I don't have to wonder what would have happened had he not gotten up, because he did. So that's the end of that debate. But I would have liked to have been there. To watch someone walk who had never walked before has got to be a special thing, doesn't it? I found a story about Michael, a special young man, who his dad had never seen him walk. His dad was serving in Afghanistan, and Michael has cerebral palsy. And when he went to fight, his son, he couldn't walk. But when he comes back, there's a reunion, and it's pretty cool. Check this out. How cool is that, to see somebody walk when they had never walked? Can you imagine the people who were there at the pool that day to see the power of God displayed in that way? You know, there's no downer like seeing someone who just doesn't try, doesn't care, doesn't make any effort. I was in junior high visiting with my dad and a deacon from the Hanover Church. We were out calling on people, and they talked about a man before we got to his house, a man who would not work. He's sitting his lazy boy all day long, physically capable of working, but he just wouldn't work. He had a family, and they struggled. Again, the man would not work. So my dad and the deacon, not only going to talk to him about the Lord, we're going to talk to him about responsibility. So we go see this man, and this man had an answer for them that I'd never heard anybody use before. He said this, just like I can't work for my salvation because I believe the Lord will provide, I don't need to work a job because I believe the Lord will provide. What's your response to that? Because don't we believe the Lord will provide, church? I do. So what's your response to a statement like that? I can't work for my salvation. The Lord will provide that. So why do I need to work a job? The Lord will provide for that too. Well, I do believe the Lord provides. He provides worms for birds, but he doesn't drop them in their mouths. And I wanted to quote, even then in junior high, I wanted to quote 2 Thessalonians 3:10. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. This guy didn't look like he was underfed to me. That scripture should be posted over every welfare office in this country. We have empowered people to give no effort. We have rewarded lack of effort and punished those who are trying hard. It's not scriptural. It's not healthy. It's not right. We're leading young people to believe that rather than effort and work ethic and giving it your all, the system will reward you and benefit you without effort. I've thought a lot about what that guy said, comparing working a job to salvation. And here's the conclusion of that. When it comes to salvation, the effort comes after the reward. You didn't work to be saved. But when it comes to work, the effort comes before the reward. They're not the same. A little effort. The effort you and I should give because God has given us salvation, we should work like we've never worked before. Not because we're wanting to be saved, but because we are saved. Jesus didn't just tell the lame man, be healed, get up. Nope. Had the man not gotten up, had he not made the effort, he would have never realized the reward. Effort is lifting. Excuses are lame. So I'll roll out with this one. Experience is limiting. I could preach on this for quite a while because I'm preaching to me. We get so locked in by our own experiences, and I grew up in the church, so it was hard for me to see other churches doing things differently because then I automatically would think, well, they're wrong. We're right. This is how everybody should do it because it's how I've always done it. Your experiences, you're the sum total of your experiences, and they lock you down and make you think things that aren't true. And I'll give you a perfect example. One is when people raise their hands in church. Church I grew up in, you'd never see that. If anybody raised their hand in church, my dad would have called on them and said, yes, do you have a question? Just never did it. And so I grew up thinking that's not cool. It's not cool. Shouldn't be doing that. It's Pentecostal or something. It's charismatic. Next thing, they'll be flipping over a pew. That's what they're going to do. So I went to church with a buddy, and everybody in the place was raising their hands. I want to say this to you. Raising your hands in worship, it's not Pentecostal. It's not charismatic. It's biblical. Once you get out your Bible app and Google the words lift and hands and see how many times you're told to do that in the Bible. So I went to church with my buddy, and I was convicted. I'm like, you know what? Here I am sitting judging all these people thinking, I'm not going to worship. So I decided I'm going to participate. But even with that, I didn't have the courage because here's what I did. I went. I didn't even use both hands. And then I thought, everybody's staring at me. And all I was doing was this. How ridiculous. If you're in this church and you want to do a Bible thing like lift your hands, and you've never felt like you had permission to do that, you don't need permission. But let me say this to you. You lift your hands at any point you want to lift your hands, and if somebody in here gives you a look, you stick out your tongue at them and you give them a big because you're right and they're wrong. Come on. Man, we get used to everything being a certain way in the course of time. We've convinced ourselves everybody should do it this way. This is my experience, and this works. And what we're doing is we're letting our experience be the only experience when God is wanting us to experience so much more. And the lame man, he don't know any better. I can't get in the pool. It's all I've ever known. Got to get in the pool when the water bubbles. That's the only way it's ever going to get better. That's the way it is. Jesus changed that, didn't he? Jesus changed that. So I got three questions to ask yourself, and then I'll close. In what area of your life have you been making excuses for not wanting to change? Secondly, what effort would you need to put into that area to see it change? And thirdly, what experiences have locked you down so that you expect and look for nothing more. It wasn't what this guy was waiting for 38 years. It was who he was waiting for. His experience told him one thing, and Jesus came along and told him another. If I say the name Betty Henson, it might not ring a bell for you. She's a stay-at-home mom, worked for the Department of Agriculture. One day, she's taking clothes to drop off at Salvation Army. Her son's in the back seat. He sees a green coat, and he says, "Mom, can I have this coat?" And she says, "Sure, honey, that's fine." So they go to the Salvation Army drop-off center. They go back home. He takes that green coat downstairs. 2 hours later, he emerges from downstairs with a puppet. And then he starts taking other rags around the house and makes other puppets. And then he takes more rags and makes more puppets. And then Derek's thankful he didn't stop there. He took another shirt and made even another puppet. Awesome you are. If a kid with a big imagination can do that with rags, what can the God of the universe do with you and me? I don't know if Derek and Charlie have experienced this, but it's been tough for me when my kids were little to raise preacher's kids. Because every time I got on them, they had a biblical response to me. Something they'd heard in church or Sunday school. Jayla, she was mistreating somebody once, and I got all over her. And she, with tears, said, "I can't help it, Dad, that I'm not what I'm going to be someday." Listen. You can't control where you come from. I'll give you that. Can't control where you come from, but you can control where you're going. And it has everything to do with your answer to a question Jesus asked a lame man and a question he's asking you this morning. Do you want to get well? Can we say yes together, church?
Yes.